It's good to see everyone this morning. And the fact that you're here is an expression and a testament to your faith, to your hope, and to your love. God sees you. God knows what you're going through. And God hears your prayers. We serve an awesome God. And as you know, we've been in a series in Ephesians, but this morning, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's because last week, we looked at the mystery of God, the mystery of God's eternal plan. And we know that Ephesians is about the mystery of God's eternal plan and your place within it. But this morning, I want you to notice that there's another mystery that's at work against God's plan. And so it just makes sense to me that if we're going to talk about God's eternal plan, it's interesting that there's also another mystery at work that's at work against God's plan. It's revealed to us in order to warn us so that we're on guard. You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, it was the high watermark for human optimism. And what I mean by that is it was kind of like the peak of humanism at the time, which was the spirit of the age. It still is, humanism. And it was the belief that human achievements and human technology could cure all disease and could end all suffering. And the idea is that science will save us. Pharmaceutical drugs will cure us. Psychology will heal us. And that reached this zenith at the beginning of the 20th century, but then came war. Hundreds of thousands of people died in World War I. Then tens of millions of people died in World War II. And you had massive mechanical warfare, which had never been seen on that scale in the history of man. Then you had chemical warfare, the invention of biological warfare, the concentration camps, the gulags, the killing fields, the atomic bomb, the hydrogen bomb. Enough weapons now that we can destroy the entire surface of the earth 10 times over. And then the realization that science and technology cannot fix the human heart. Science and technology cannot explain the existence of evil. Because the very science and technology that we thought could save us is the very science and technology that can kill us, depending on the heart. And so in Ephesians 3, we saw the mystery of God's eternal plan revealed to God's people. Remember, we talked about it last week, the mystery of God's grace offered in the gospel, the mystery of God's love proven at the cross, the mystery of God's kingdom in the church. But there's another mystery at work against God's eternal plan. And it's been revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, probably the main passage, although we see it all throughout the New Testament. I'm just going to say it up front. This is one of the most mysterious, most difficult passages in the New Testament, period. You'd have to get it to Revelation to get anything even on this scale of difficulty. So we're not going to be able to explore all the theories and all the interpretations. We'll do that as best we can when we reach this in class. Because in class, we're doing a survey of the New Testament. So we're going to get to this and we'll explore it more on a more granular scale level. But right now, let's just be aware that there is a mystery at work. The Bible calls it a mystery of lawlessness that is at work against God's eternal plan. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read it, then we'll break it down. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you. by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He goes on to say that we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he's going to go on to say, hold fast. He's describing that there is a mystery at work. And he says it was at work at that time against God's eternal plan. Let's take a look. First of all, he says, do not be troubled or deceived. Do not be troubled or deceived. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathered together within him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So, sometimes people jump to wrong conclusions, and we've all done it, but it especially happens when regarding the study of end times events. Now, the study of end times events is one of the most fascinating subjects of the Bible, but it's also one of the most mysterious, and that makes it tempting for immature teachers to exaggerate current events or headlines or what have you, to kind of force them into the Bible where they don't fit. Kind of like in 1989, remember Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist back then. So it's like every headline that comes along ends up being forced into the Bible in some way. And so what happens is false teachers make a name for themselves with end times teachings, predicting the day of the Lord when he returns. And how many false predictions? Because it's going to happen like a thief in the night. Let's just say this. You don't need to exaggerate end times events. When the end of the world happens, it's going to be amazing enough. You're not going to have to exaggerate it. And so it was no different then as it is now. There was Christians in Thessalonica who had either misunderstood something, or somebody was teaching falsely that the day of the Lord's return had come or was like imminent, and some of them had already quit their jobs thinking the end was at that time. And Paul's saying, don't be shaken like that. Don't be tossed to and fro with every headline or wind of doctrine. So he's assuring them not to be troubled or deceived. He's saying there's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen before the end comes. For example, the falling away. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's the Greek word apostasia. That's the word we get apostasy from. In the New King James, it says the falling away, ESV, the rebellion, NLT, a great rebellion against God. So what is he talking about here? This is going to have to happen before the day of the Lord. Is this a worldwide apostasy, rebellion against God, or is this an apostasy that happens from within the church? The evidence points to a falling away from the faith. So Acts 20:28, and here's our connections to Ephesians. Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So he's saying, beware of false teachers coming into the group, and beware of false teachers who are going to rise out of the group, including some who were elders in the church of Ephesus. He said, some of you are going to rise up and you're going to start teaching perverse things. Why? So you can draw disciples after yourself. You know, it wasn't but 1,000 years later that elderships, the New Testament pattern of eldership disappeared. It was one elder who became a bishop, and then pretty soon bishops in Rome, and then pretty soon one elder goes bad and becomes pope. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So he's saying that there's going to be a falling away before Jesus returns. There's three basic interpretations on this. One is that it already happened and it's over. This is a past event that's already taking place. It's done. There's a second interpretation that this already began and is still ongoing. There's a third interpretation that this is something that hasn't happened yet. It'll happen sometime in the future. But what does the Bible say? Number one, the first is wrong, that it's already happened in the past and it's over, because look at verse 8. In verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." How could it be already over if it's not going to end until Jesus arrives? So that first interpretation is false. The other interpretation that it... the third interpretation, that it's already, it's not happened yet, it'll happen in the future. Look at verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It's already happening when Paul wrote this. So that one's wrong. So that leads us to believe that it has already begun and it's still in progress and will continue until the coming of the Lord, when the Lord will destroy this by the brightness of his coming. And what's going on here? There's a falling away, and then there's 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So this falling away, is it something that was going to happen in the church, or is this worldwide, or both? "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving." And he just goes on and on how bad things are going to be. Remember, the idea of humanism is that we're getting better and better, and we're going to save ourselves through science and technology. And yet the Bible is telling us something different, that things are actually going to get worse before the end. And then he brings up the man of sin. That's what makes this one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. Who is this man of sin? "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That just brings up so many different possible ideas. Like I said, we don't have the time to look at all the interpretations, but I can't help but think of there was emperor worship in the first century, and what was that? The emperor claiming to be God. But sitting in the temple of God, is that the temple in Jerusalem? Or is it the church? Paul calls the church the temple of God. Because what was it? After the Roman Empire collapsed, it wasn't emperor worship anymore, but then a new emperor arrives called the Pope. Is that what's going on? That's one interpretation. Some manuscripts call this the man of sin, others the man of lawlessness. The difference is the same because 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. Also called the son of perdition, which means destruction. And so some people think this is one individual, like one maniacally evil genius, for example, who has this power of persuasion. They would refer to this as the Antichrist, spoken of by John. Other people think it's not limited to one person in one generation. I mean, what if this is a personification across many generations, and it's not limited to just one person? Here's a couple points to consider. Judas is the only person who's actually called the son of perdition, because that's what this man of sin is called, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And you remember when Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17, he says, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So Judas is the only one ever referred to as the son of perdition, but he's dead when Paul writes this. He's been dead when Paul writes this. But interestingly, who entered Satan the night of the betrayal? Then Satan entered, who entered Judas? Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So why is this the son called the son of perdition when Judas is the only one referred to the son of perdition? Secondly, is this the Antichrist? John is the only person who mentions the Antichrist. He says in 1 John 4, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Do you notice the timestamp in that text? This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Okay, that's interesting. "Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so some people think of the Antichrist as one person, but notice what John says here: "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ?" He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So how could the Antichrist be one person if many Antichrists have come? And John says, "Which is now in the world already." And then, this is scary. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So, the word Antichrist, first of all, there's many Antichrists, he says. And that's a caution against some hasty identification of just one person. Because you know how people are. You know, they're going to say, well, Hitler was the Antichrist, or Stalin, or Caligula, or whatever. But if there's many Antichrists, that is a caution against any hasty identification of one person. And then John says, who is an Antichrist? Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Who's that? That's a lot of people. Atheists deny that Jesus is the Christ. Agnostics, Hindus, Muslims. And you know what's scary? There are some churches today that teach that Jesus is not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach that Jesus is not the Son of God. He may be a God, but not deity. He rose through the ranks, through the degrees of the pyramid, and you can do the same, and one day you could run your own planet, you know, the way Jesus runs this planet. That's their theology, that Jesus isn't deity. He's just a guy who worked his way up, and progressive Christianity teaches that. You can have Christ consciousness. He's just another guy who just worked his way up, like Gandhi and Muhammad, and you can work your way up too. What does John call that? The Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. You can read about that more in 1 John. An Antichrist is one who stands in opposition or competition to Christ. And so that's why Christendom in the 4th century, 3rd or 4th century, he says, after the prophets, the false prophets. After the apostles, the false apostles. After the Christ, the Antichrist. Are you picking up a pattern here? How this works? How counterfeits work? The man of sin opposes God and exalts himself. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He wants to take over. And that's the very thing that Satan wanted when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Do you remember that? He said, I'll give you all of these kingdoms and their glory if you bow down and worship me. That's what Satan wanted all along. That's what he wants. And so, do you see how this is at work? This is the mystery of lawlessness that is at work. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Meaning, already at work when Paul writes this. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The NIV says the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Do you see any lawlessness around these days? The Greek word nomos means law. The Greek word anomos means without law. So a before the Greek is against. So a theist believes in one God. An atheist believes in no God. The a. So nomos means law. Anomos is without law or against law. NIV, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. It's the same Greek word that's also translated as iniquity or wickedness. So that's why your translation may say the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of wickedness, the mystery of lawlessness. A secret power of wickedness at work, undermining law and order. That's one interpretation. What's restraining this man of sin? There's several interpretations. Is it the Roman government at the time? Is it civil government today, maintaining law and order, restraining this mystery of lawlessness? Is it the Holy Spirit possibly restraining this mystery of lawlessness at work? And how is it secret? One way it's secret is that it's at work secretly by people who are outwardly religious or righteous. So Jesus says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to man, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So he was talking to the Pharisees and explaining how on the outside they're the professional religious people, but on the inside they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. that's one way a mystery of lawlessness could stay hidden, as if it's being advanced by people who people think are religious. Lawlessness is not just a rejection of law, but of God's law. Notice what Jesus says here. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So, because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many is going to grow cold. I've felt it. I've felt there were times where my heart, the love was growing cold because of all the lawlessness. Because it's, remember, this is all part of the plan. The chaos, the lawlessness that breeds hate, which breeds more chaos, which breeds more lawlessness, and the love grows cold. And pretty soon people just stop, it's just too much, they just stop caring. But it's all part of the plan. The chaos, the anarchy, the lawlessness is all part of the plan, and who's behind it all? Notice the power behind the mystery. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all righteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Is anybody surprised? Who's behind it all? Who's behind the man of sin? Who's behind the mystery of lawlessness? Who's behind all the chaos? The enemy, the deceiver, the tempter, the father of lies, the assassin in Eden, the working of Satan using all power, counterfeit signs, lying wonders, and demonic deception. Now that is a big group. Think about the deceptive influence of occult beliefs. That's has it having a resurgence. Neo-occult beliefs and practices. But it would also have to include deceptions and signs of satanic power that were so powerful that they deceived even God's own people. Look at what Jesus says. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false apostles will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Wow. The deceiver, the enemy, has a level of deception that is like four moves ahead of anything you're close to. A master deceiver. And he has people thinking they're going to heaven and they're going straight to hell. That's how powerful his deception is. Should we be surprised by this? For such are false apostles, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This is going into a whole other level of deception, because why deceive people who are already lost? Why not go after the people who are saved and try to deceive them? Counterfeit gospels. Satan, counterfeit signs, lying wonders, demonic deception. I don't get hung up on demonic possession these days. I mean, probably not, but you don't need it. Demonic deception is what his main tool is. That's a subject for another time. But notice then the people of the lie. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice why they were deceived. Because they did not love the truth, that they might be saved. Because if a person rejects the truth, what's left? What's left other than the truth? The only thing left is the lie. So if a person rejects the truth, that's what they've chosen. And this is why they are the people of the lie. And what it amounts to is they love themselves more than they love the truth. That's bottom line. They love themselves more than they love the truth. That's why today it's not about truth, it's about power. It was the case with Pilate. It was the case with the Jews. It's not about truth. It's about power. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in power. So they exchange the truth of God for a lie to worship and serve themselves rather than God. And God gave them over to what they wanted. They wanted their sin, and it's their own sin that deceives them. Somebody said the truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. You can see how it can distort somebody's view. The truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth because they wanted to love a lie more than they wanted to love God. And this is the level of deception that is real. Notice what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what?
Lawlessness.
We're talking about a level of deception that causes people to be so deceived, they think they're going to heaven. They think that on the day of judgment, they're going to say, yeah, but look at all the stuff that we did. We were doing all these things. We did it for you. And the answer is no, you weren't doing it for me. You were doing it for you. Your virtue signaling. You know, your status. Your conscience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, let's just take three takeaways. Three takeaways. Number one, there is a dark force of evil at work in the world. It is the mystery of lawlessness that was already at work then. It is still at work today. And that's because Satan seeks division and destruction. And it's kind of like a scorched earth tactic. It's kind of like a divide and conquer. Divide families, divide marriages, divide churches, divide communities, divide societies. Why? Because strong marriages and families are the fabric of society. So to break down marriages, to break down families, is to break down the society. It's all a part of the game plan. It's not an accident. To poison the minds of people against God and against the truth. And this is why the Bible is warning us. This is why 2 Thessalonians 2 is in the Bible. It doesn't give us all the answers. A gospel writer can be 100% inspired by God, but that doesn't give him omniscience to know all things. Only God has that. But it is given to us to warn us so that we're not surprised when persecution comes or that there is a dark force of evil at work in the world. This is what I mean when I say atheism can't explain certain things about reality. This is one of them. Atheists can't explain the existence of good and evil. They have to pretend it doesn't exist. They have to pretend we're just animals running on instinct and chemicals. But we know that evil exists. It's obvious in the world. And so, we need to be warned. Just pretending that there's no evil in the world is not going to help us. We need to use wisdom and discretion. Don't just believe whatever the news says or what every social media post says. Honestly, if you listen to the news media, you would think that Antifa anarchists are doing the Lord's work. And barging into churches and harassing Christians in worship is doing the Lord's work. And abortion clinics and transgender surgeries for children is doing the Lord's work. You can't just believe everything you hear. You have to use wisdom and discretion. Paul says, test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is just something that we have to be aware of. In Acts chapter 13, Elymas tries to poison the mind of Sergius Paulus against the truth. In Acts chapter 14, verse 2, the Jews, out of envy, try to poison the minds of the population against Paul, against the gospel. So we need to be aware of this. Obviously, God is in control, and his victory is certain. Even when everything seems out of control, God is in control. And the Bible reminds us, as you know, Psalms 46, maybe my favorite psalm. This psalm has gotten me through a lot of tough times. Psalms 46 is essentially saying, be still and know that God is in control. It's a simple truth, but I just want to read it for you. Psalms 46. And may this psalm help you in dark times. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I love that psalm because it's basically cutting straight to the point. And the point is this. God is on his throne, and it doesn't matter what happens on this planet, nothing that could happen on this planet will ever change that. I'm not saying nothing matters that happens on this planet. What I mean is there's nothing that can happen on this planet that will ever change the fact that God is on his throne. Nothing. You already know who wins. And so, we may be in the middle of a storm, but God is with us in the storm. He's with us through the storm. He's going to bring us through to the other side. And then lastly, be strong in the faith and don't give up. There is a war for your mind and your soul. It is the spiritual battle. We'll talk about it when we get to Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we need that armor, and we need to keep it on. Don't let it get rusty. Keep the sword daily. Be reading from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So by reading your Bible daily, you're building up your strength. You're putting on the armor. you've got your sword, which is the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. The struggle is real, but we know who wins. Somebody said it this way, and I don't know who said it. They said, ponder how valuable your soul must be for Satan to tirelessly pursue it and the king to lay down his life for it. Do you realize how valuable your soul is? It's so valuable, Jesus said, that even if you gain the whole world but gave up your own only soul, what would it profit? That shows you inversely how valuable your soul is. It's worth more than the whole world combined, because it's going to live forever. The things of this earth are going to be burned up. Your soul will live forever. He did not create the stars for eternity. He created you for eternity. So, be strong in the faith. Don't give up. You have a choice to believe the lie or to believe the truth. And this is the choice that all who live on the face of the earth have. And to live by truth is not always easy. But notice this promise. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. This is a promise for God's people. If you're a child of God, if you've been born again in baptism, you have this. You have the armor of God. You have the promises of God. You have the protection of God. And you have the grace of God. So that if we stumble, if we fall, if we sin, we can go to God in prayer. And we have access to grace right then and there. You're one prayer away from grace if you sin. But if you're not saved, if you're not yet a Christian, you're not in that covenant relationship yet. And that's where God wants you to believe the truth. To accept the truth by faith and reject the lie. To repent of your sins. Meaning, you're not going to go back to that old life. And to confess the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. The Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for us. And be baptized, born again, as a new creation, and you've entered into a covenant relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.